After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. When Abraham Lincoln delivered his second inaugural address in March of 1865, the Civil War was almost at an end, mercifully. No one at the beginning of the war had the slightest clue as to the cost and consequences of the war. At the start in 1861, both North and South thought it would be over within a few weeks with their side victorious. In fact, so naive were Northerners that families brought picnic lunches and rode their Sunday go-to-meeting buggies to watch the first battle of Bull Run. And they almost got overrun when the Confederate troops put the Army of the Potomac on the run. Well, the war went on for 4 tortuous years. Each side thought their armies would slaughter the other, but in reality, both sides wreaked a terrible toll upon the other. Over 400,000 deaths by the end. In all our wars, the U.S. has lost an estimated 800,000 plus, half of them alone lost in our Civil War. Well, the nation was exhausted by war when Lincoln gave his message. There was no treasure left on either side, especially the South. There were no young men left. They were all rotting corpses on the nation's battlefields. A generation of young men had simply disappeared. Lincoln's speech evoked the language of atonement. If you've ever read that second inaugural, his speech evokes the language of atonement and declaring the war complete. He tried to say to the nation, "It is finished." He says, in part, "The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh." Right? He's citing scripture here. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses which in the providence of God must needs come, but which, having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray," he says, "that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away." Here's the language of atonement. I don't much care for Lincoln and his politics, but he certainly waxes eloquent with the English language. And he says, Yet if God wills that it continue, that is the war, until all the wealth piled up by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with a lash shall be paid by another drawn with a sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's the language of atonement. But he goes on to say, with malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right, as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Lincoln's second inaugural, in part. 41 days later, Lincoln would be assassinated. His attempt to declare it is finished would come to naught. The war would end at Appomattox, but the conflict would continue through generations to our own day. Apparently, atonement for slavery has not yet been paid. Such is not the case in our text today. Fortunately, in a terrible human war, the language of atonement was evoked by a human leader, but in a cosmic heavenly war, the language of atonement is actually spoken by the Son of God. His words are true and efficacious. He, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, achieves a cosmic victory here, a victory upon which can be pronounced conclusively and victoriously, it is finished. Sin has been atoned for. Let's look to our text today for confirmation and some insight too, okay? 3 points I would like to make with you today from our text. 3 points. Inside flap of your bulletin, you've got a brief outline of this text. First of all, from verses 28 to 30. Complete. It is finished. Christ's labors are complete. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world pronounces his labors complete, entrusting his spirit to the Father. Okay, this is a continuing narrative building on what was revealed last week, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, has made atonement for his elect and made of them one people of God. He makes a prophetic request. He says, I thirst. Now, John comments on this being a response of our Lord's knowing that all was now finished. There are a number of Old Testament texts that might be referenced here, but the best is found in Psalm 22, verses 14 to 15, Psalm 22. That psalm was cited here just back in verse 24 as your eyes scan the text. Go back to verse 24 and you'll see that Psalm 22 was cited there. They divided my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. We talked about that last week. But verses 14 to 15 say, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, as we have observed throughout the New Testament, when the Old Testament is cited, a portion will stand for the whole. That is, a verse or two or three will be cited, but it is meant to evoke the entire context of the psalm or the prophet, and so it is here. Psalm 22 begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? That text, of course, is cited by Matthew and by Mark, our Lord from the cross, but it is meant to evoke the whole psalm, Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 has direct application to David. He equally suffered the strictures indicated therein in Psalm 22, but since David was a type of Christ, Psalm 22 becomes a running commentary on the experience of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross, which John cites very economically here, and the other evangelists cite in their Gospels too. Well, the upshot is the complete expenditure of the Son of God is here. There's no more to give. There's no more to accomplish. The word finished in verse 28 is the same as Jesus will utter momentarily. Tetelestai. It is finished. Tetelestai. There's a brief interlude between the conclusion of his labors and its declaration. During that interlude, the soldiers give him a taste of their ubiquitous beverage in the hot desert climate of the Near East, sour wine. Yum. Ice and refrigerators and hermetically sealed bottles were few and far between at this time. Even the staying power of wine was challenged here. Wine frequently went sour, that is, turned to vinegar. But the legionnaires got lots of it and kept their whistles wet while on duty everywhere, the battlefield and camp, standing guard, and especially on execution duty. So, symbolically, they hoisted a sponge soaked with it in a moment of compassion, or maybe just to extend his life and thus his agony. And they lifted it to his lips on a hyssop branch. Hyssop is a leafy, multi-branched bush-type plant that was used throughout temple life as well to baptize people and objects. Hyssop was the instrument of baptism. For example, aptly during Passover, Israel was instructed to take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and sprinkle the lintel and two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of the house until the morning. Hyssop. And then in temple ritual, in Numbers chapter 19, the instruction goes, then a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on whoever touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. Baptism. Sprinkling with hyssop. I have a whole sermon on the mode and method of baptism. And this is one of those texts. But don't get me started, okay, on that. Or David. With cleansing from sin and repentance, purge me with hyssop, he says in Psalm 51, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus' crucifixion is once called a baptism. This is the only time in the New Testament when baptism is not literal water baptism. Jesus says, figuratively of his impending crucifixion, you do not know what you're asking when he's talking to the disciples. They all want to sit one at his left and one at his right, right at places of prominence. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? So the hyssop branch is a direct allusion to this baptism of death by crucifixion. At the conclusion of this interlude, when the sip of sour wine had been quaffed, he declared, it is finished. It is finished. Now, we know previously that Jesus was insistent throughout his early pilgrimage. He said on numerous occasions, I have come down from heaven. Chapter 6, he says this, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. In chapter 4, he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He says in his high priestly prayer, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Looking forward to this moment, I have accomplished the work you have given me to do. Jesus has been consistently telling us that the Father's will and work for him is precisely that which he's doing here. To this point, it was always in process, always on its way to being accomplished, always anticipating completion. Here, at this moment, very dramatic moment, he declares it complete. It is finished. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world has done that, which was requisite to make atonement. In the Old Testament Passover sacrifice, when the burnt offering was complete, it was pronounced tetelestai, it was finished. For example, in 2 Chronicles 29, the whole assembly worshiped, and the singer sang, and the trumpeter sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was tetelestai, finished. Atonement had been made. No further sacrifice on behalf of the people need be made again until the next Passover. In the temple ceremonies, right? But of course, as Hebrews tells us, Jesus' sacrifice was made once for all. Hebrews tells us he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. It is finished. This work was complete now. Finished, not just for a year, but for an eternity. And this is a reality for you. This is a reality for you. Eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in covenant ceremony, the death of a blood victim always seals the terms of the covenant. It was true in God's covenant with Abraham. It was true in God's covenant with Israel at Sinai. And it is true of God's covenant with his church here in the new covenant. Christ's blood has sealed the terms of the covenant, eternal redemption. There must be a death with shed blood for the covenant to be put into effect. The blood seals, the blood guarantees, it inaugurates, it puts into effect the terms of the covenant. And so it is here. Jesus dies a true death in order to seal with his blood the terms of the new covenant. And without it, you perish in your sins. But with it, you live eternally. That work, that labor, that precious labor, dramatic labor, is done now. It is finished. And that brings us to our second point, then. Encompassing verses 31 to 33, complete. Our Lord's labor is complete. It is finished. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, in flesh is true manhood, personifying the perfect sacrifice, verses 31 to 33. In order to make a complete, finished sacrifice for sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world must be a perfect, unblemished sacrifice. We have already observed that while the temple priests, scribes, the Pharisees, while they were examining the lamb intended for Passover sacrifice, it would always be sequestered and then examined for an entire week. All the experts would give their opinions on whether this was a perfect lamb or not. Examining that lamb for Passover for an entire week. And precisely while that was going on, so the same priests, scribes, and Pharisees were examining the perfect Lamb of God in the temple precincts for the week preceding Passover. Remember, our Lord spends an entire week preceding Passover teaching and preaching, and the scribes and the Pharisees keep testing him time and time again with difficult questions. Matthew remarks, after a week of question after question, test after test, challenge after challenge, no party or person was able to find fault in him, though. And Matthew says at the conclusion of that week, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. This unblemished quality of the Lamb of God endures throughout his suffering as well. And it comes to the fore here. As we observed last week, this day upon which Jesus was crucified was the Friday preceding the Sabbath day, known as the Day of Preparation. Throughout biblical literature and extra-biblical literature, for instance, the Mishnah, the Day of Preparation is always this day. Never the day preceding Passover day proper, that is Wednesday. No, it's Friday. But what makes this particular approaching Sabbath day a high day is that it is a Sabbath which is transpiring during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days, held for 7 days, holy as well. In order to keep that Sabbath day holy, no crucified bodies must remain exposed overnight. Deuteronomy puts it this way. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land where the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So in order to avoid this defilement, the Jews petition Pilate. Now what the Romans like to do is leave the crucified criminal to die a slow, agonizing death. And that could take days. And then, when possible, let the bodies decompose right there in the place in the sun, wind, and rain for all to see. It always brought a sobering object lesson to the people. Here's your fate if you cross the empire. Once again, those 6,000 rebel slaves we talked about who followed Spartacus. I said 3,000. There were 6,000 slaves who followed Spartacus. They were crucified. Precisely this fate, lining the Appian Way for years after their crucifixions. Years. But Pilate ruled over these quirky Jews who had their own delicate customs, and he was obliged to keep them happy as much as he could without violating Roman law. And so he resorted to a shortcut that the legionaries had long ago devised. The cru refragium. Cru refragium. Now you hear perhaps the English derivative fragment there. Cru refragium. And what this involved is taking an iron crowned mallet and smashing the legs of the victim on the cross. That shock and blood loss alone was often bad enough it would induce death immediately, but it also meant that if it didn't, he could no longer lift himself up and keep his lung cavity open, and he would die of asphyxia. And so to pacify the Jews, troopers were dispatched to accomplish this task and quickly dispose of the bodies. But after visiting the two on either side of Jesus, they found our Lord already dead. No need to break this one's legs. And once more, little did they know that they were keeping a prophetic word concerning the Passover lamb laid down in the Pentateuch. The care of the Passover lamb was unequivocal. Exodus tells us the instructions. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house. And you shall not break any of its bones. And then instructions in Numbers chapter 9. They shall leave none of it, that is the Passover lamb, until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. Your Savior is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Your sin, my sin. He was the very Son of God who took on a human body with a human nature, a real, whole, perfected human nature. And he lived and died among us. Now, John the Evangelist would go on to battle with heretics known as docetists, from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to seem. These docetists, heretics, taught a radical division between flesh and spirit, with the flesh being evil and only the spirit being good. And consequently, in their way of thinking, no God would take on flesh, but would appear in the world seeming to have flesh. He was in reality only spirit, however, not matter. This is what they taught. To these Christian docetists who thrived about into John's day, to these Christian docetists, Jesus only seemed to have flesh, and certainly would not have undergone the indignities of crucifixion. No. Well, John warns us of such soul-damning teachers. He says this in 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." He provides us with a test. He says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." Precisely. That's Antichrist, not Henry Kissinger. Right? Not Hillary Clinton, no. Those that deny that Christ has come in the flesh were early antichrists. So, in fact, your Savior has taken a body and signaled for all that he offered it up as the Paschal Lamb by keeping that prophetic word that none of his bones were broken according to all the statute for the Passover. They shall keep it. And it was kept, was it not? By that same sacrifice, by that very same sacrifice, our Lord opens up for us the life of the Spirit as well. That brings us to point 3, verses 34 to 37. Complete. All is finished. Our Lord's labor upon the cross, the work he was sent to do, the glorious work, ironically. Verses 34 to 37, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world becomes the source of the Spirit, witnessed truly by the Apostle John." Now, what was an easier and simpler test of the onset of death was to stab the victim to see if there was a response. One of the troopers does this, fulfilling yet another prophetic word. In verse 37, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Once more, a verse is cited, a sliver of text quoted, which is designed to evoke the entire context, and they would know their Old Testament, so they would know Zechariah 12. Particularly verse 10. Which reads, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." Now, this is an important text for John. He cites it again in Revelation when he says in the opening chapter, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. Zechariah, as he composes his prophecy, foretells of a blessed day of repentance for the people of God, characterized by a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. Repentance is that, isn't it? True repentance is accompanied by godly grief, as our standards put it. Zechariah reinforces this for us by describing extensively the burden of that grief on that day, Zechariah 12, in part, reading, "When they looked on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." And Zechariah then goes on to describe, and more extensively, the mourning and repentance even further. Now in Revelation, that grief is eschatological. Christ is coming there in Revelation to judge the city that crucified him and destroy the temple that is now not only obsolete, but an abomination in his sight. Some will repent, a la Zechariah, graciously, spirit of grace, pleas for mercy. Others will wail in grief over their destruction. But one thing is certain. After the resurrection, he will be known as the Christ, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the crucified one, the one whom they have pierced. And it will then dawn on them at that juncture what they have done. What they have done. But here, at this point, John records that seminal moment, which will echo down through history. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And there were other consequences, other glorious results. Remember, this is the conclusion of the Book of Glory. Christ's crucifixion, ironically, being his glory, right? Other glorious results issuing from this simple act. At once there came out blood and water. At once there came out blood and water. John loves the metaphors of redemption. John loves the symbols of salvation. And here, the simple elements of blood and water. We've had profound experience with them throughout John's gospel, much of it leading up to this moment. For example, in our Lord's majestic, sweeping, difficult to digest, really, bread of life discourse, our Lord has told us pointedly of the cruciality of that blood. There he said in chapter 6, verses 53 and 54, the bread of life discourse, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." That's an emphasis. That's a focus. I'm amplifying this for you. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." That was a hard saying, if you remember back to when we worked our way through that. That was a hard saying, which many of his disciples couldn't stomach. They turned and refused to walk with him anymore, remember. But of course, what our Lord was doing was taking us from the physical to the spiritual, right? We've seen this consistently from the very beginning. Our Lord does this very simply, very beautifully, very eloquently. Takes us from the physical to the spiritual. The blood was that sacrificial blood shed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's life was given up for our sin in our stead. We owe our lives for our sin. The soul that sins shall surely die, God has declared. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, is there? The life of the creature is in the blood. His life was given up for our sin in our stead. And that metaphor of drinking that blood, the drinking of that blood, is a metaphor for the act of faith that appropriates that act of redemption, whereby his life was given for your sin in your stead. Great transaction. You have his righteousness now, and you put on him your sin. As John will ask again and again, do you believe this? He's giving us all of this that we might believe and be saved and know him. Do you believe this? Here is the blood that clarifies that hard saying. The blood coming from our Lord's side. Here is the blood that clarifies that hard saying. Still not easy, but understandable. Here is the blood that clarifies that hard saying, issuing from his side. That blood is flowing from your Savior's side, and you should now be having an aha moment. Remembering back to his discourse on bread and blood. The blood of the Lamb, which the Israelites daubed on their doorposts and lintels so that the angel of death would pass over them, was the symbol of the Lamb's life given in their stead, Israel. The angel of death would go on to slay the lives of the firstborn who had no protection, no blood protection. But the angel of death saw the blood on the doorposts and lintels, and he knew that a death had already occurred, a substitute slain, and he passed over. Behold your substitute. Behold your substitute. Do you believe this? He has been slain in your stead. Do you believe this? If so, then you are, in Jesus' words, drinking his blood and eating his flesh. It is a profound metaphor for faith, for believing that what has just happened on this day and on that cross was for you. His death for yours, for what you deserve. For your sin. Do not underestimate the profound climax this scene is meant to be. John has set the stage for it all through his gospel. Do not underestimate the profound climax this scene is meant to be. All of the ambiguity of blood, all of the mystery of this metaphor, the difficulty, the hardness of this saying should now instantly come into focus and clarity. The work is finished. Understanding should flow from your spirit as the blood and water flow from Jesus' side. Salvation is accomplished. Redemption is applied. You are saved. But there's more, because there's water too. Water flows from his side as well. The refreshing life of the Spirit has already been soaked in this metaphor of water for us, right? John has prepared us for this moment. For example, in chapter 3, the Spirit and the water were equated in our Lord's visit by Nicodemus. Our Lord told Nicodemus at that time, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Equating the two, water becomes a metaphor for the Spirit all through the Gospel of John. Hence, in fact, John tells us plainly that water is a metaphor for the Spirit in chapter 7. Our text reads there, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said, John goes on to draw that direct link. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified, i.e. crucified, paying the cost of redemption. So this was that. That is, the water is the Spirit. Behold Jesus in his glory. He's already declared himself glorified in the upper room discourse, anticipating this moment. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him," anticipating this moment. The cross is Christ's glory. He is glorified in his passion because by it he brings many sons to glory. And now, because he is glorified, the Spirit is given. The water flows. The Spirit now flows into the hearts and spirits of those who believe. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Once again, do not underestimate the profound climax this scene is meant to be. All the anticipation of the where and when of the giving of the Spirit is now resolved. The work is finished. The Son is glorified. The Spirit is given. The water flows. Spirit flows. And we get a sense for the profoundness of this moment. We know how much it means for John. We know how much it means for us. We get a sense for that profoundness of this moment, for the solemnity it is for John. He says, "He who saw it has borne witness." He swears. He swears. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true." He knows that he's telling the truth. "That you also may believe." John the evangelist, he wants to see you converted. Wants to see your heart transformed. He wants to see that Spirit flowing from your heart. He wants to see that blood cleanse you of your sin and you become a son of God. Eternal life is now yours. Do you believe this? Let us now come to that place then where we see that Passover sacrifice reprised for us, where life was given to us, where we eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith. As we participate in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.